Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 85. We're going to take a look at three verses we quoted in conclusion of last Sunday's second session, and then take a much closer look at the final, which is Psalm 85, verse 10. And we've been studying the word shalom, peace, as it's found in the Old Testament, irene in the New. And quite often when people read passages such as these, they assume that what is being discussed is political peace. Well, there are passages that have to do with that, but one must always observe context. And the overwhelming majority of passages that have shalom and irene in them have to do with the peace of one's soul. Peace within the commonwealth is not possible unless there is peace within the souls of its people. And that peace has to do with well-being, stability of thought, and actually the prosperity of one's soul. The coin of the realm is the Word of God. The more of Bible doctrine you have in your soul, the more shalom you possess. That shalom has to do with well-being, stability of thought, the wherewithal to manage the exigencies of one's day. And no matter what confronts you, you maintain your peace, or a better word would be tranquility or well-being. Now, we have three verses here that I want to remind you of from last Sunday regarding these issues. Psalm 85:13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps into a way. The way there is derrick and has to do with wheel tracks of righteousness. One's peace in his soul has to do with a large inventory of righteous concepts. What is right is established by God in eternity past. In fact, it has always existed. That is a part of His divine essence. But we are introduced to His righteousness by His Word. And as we examine Scriptures and find out His standards, and we orient to these, then we have lined up with the righteousness of God. And as we do that, of course, we begin to develop tranquility of soul. Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to the people, to His godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. And folly is following whatever deviations they might conjure from the divine standard. And then finally, verse 10, and what we'll note in our first session today, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, we want to examine this, and I want to put a diagram on the board, and we'll move through the concept point by point. First of all, verse 10 expresses attributes of God that work together to provide prosperity for believers. Now, don't interpret prosperity here as being a large bank account or a bunch of S&P 500 stocks. You may have these, but you cannot enjoy them unless you have peace in the soul. And so the prosperity that's being spoken of here is the peace and the tranquility and the well-being that brings stability to one's life. Therefore, he can enjoy life no matter what he possesses. He can be without or he can be flush. Either way, he's good with it. Oriented and adjusted to the plan of God for his life, whatever you face in life was in the divine decree, and it is the Word of God that prepares you to deal with those issues. And so the verse expresses attributes of God that work together to provide this prosperity. Loving kindness is a masculine singular noun, keseth. I want to go to this slide here to show you these words as they develop. We're looking at Psalm 85, verse 10, and you'll see the, always put the Hebrew in for you so you know I'm not making things up. The Hebrew word is keseth. It's transliterated for you into the English. So loving kindness is the word. And you can see the Hebrew and the English transliteration there. And that refers to the unfailing love of God. It doesn't matter what you do, He still loves you. He does so unconditionally. You rob banks, be a serial killer, He still loves you. Why is that? Because He does not place any requirements on you. You are fallen. And you may gossip and malign. That's a sin. Rob banks, molest children, sin. All of it separates you from the righteousness of God. Therefore, you are in trouble and you need some kind of divine intervention. And regardless of your circumstance, God is going to love you unconditionally. And that's called the unfailing love of God. You are the recipient of that. No matter what you face in your life, God loves you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. Now, He may discipline you, and we've got many passages on that, and you do not want me to go there this morning. We want to talk about peace. So we're not going to talk about discipline this morning, the fact that you may commit a crime and need to be executed by some state constabularies. He still loves you, but you have to be disciplined. So please don't go there with me this morning. We're talking about peace and tranquility and well-being and prosperity. Keseth is the word for the unfailing love of God. And it is said to have a meeting with truth, the nominative feminine singular noun, which is emeth. And that has to do with doctrine in the soul. Truth, emeth, aletheia in the Greek, has to do with what you know from God's righteous standards. The word of God circulating in the seven compartments of your cardia, ready for recall under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the unfailing love of God meeting with His word, which is resident in your soul. There is a meeting there. Now I'm asking the question, what kind of meeting is going on in your soul? Is anything to meet? God has unfailing love for you, and He directs that love toward His word in your soul. In this verse, is there a meeting? I assume you know the doctrine of salvation, that you get to go to heaven when you die, and that means you have eternal life. What else? Anything? So as you come to Bible class and you begin to acquire these righteous principles in your soul, and you build inventories of ideas, constellations of recall, then you have His word in your soul, and therefore His unfailing love meets up with it. And that's the first half of the verse. So we have emeth, doctrine in the soul of the believer, who responds to the unfailing love of God. Therefore, you have the attribute of veracity, which is involved there. Veracity has to do with the fact that God is true, and He therefore is accurate, and He therefore is immutable. All of these things center around the concept of His word, which you have transferred through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit into your soul. Without that, you can't think. You're a doofus. You don't have any idea what to do with the problems and difficulties that enter into your life. You're lost in a swirl of external events that you cannot manage or organize because you have no way of thinking through it. Your life is a mess. You are a loser. And therefore, your life is out of control. Only with the Word of God can you stabilize your thinking and call upon principles that are absolutes and do not fail when applied. And the only place to find these is in the Word of God. Second half of the verse begins with the word righteousness, which is the nominative masculine singular of the noun sethic, the imputed, the imputed divine attribute to the believer. At the moment of salvation, opening the grace pipeline for the subsequent imputation of logistical grace support and the potential for escrow blessings in time. So when you get down to righteousness, which is sethic, this is the imputed divine attribute of righteousness that comes to you at the moment of your salvation. It opens a grace pipeline where logistics flow. All of your needs for every day of your life are provided down that pipeline. The justice of God sends it down the chute, directed to your plus R, your divine righteousness, imputed at the moment of your salvation. And therefore, you have these assets available to you to get you through the day so you can be a good servant for Christ. You don't have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter. It will always be there in some manner or fashion. God takes care of His own. And therefore we have tzedek, the word for righteousness, the dikaiosune in the Greek. And then righteousness is said to kiss peace. The nominative masculine singular, the noun shalom, it refers to prosperity. Now I've just defined to you what prosperity is. It may include great material things that come down the pipeline. Some people are blessed and varied in sundry ways in that particular area. It has to do with the gene pool crapshoot sometimes. Some people are just smarter than others. Some people that are stupid cannot make good decisions, but they still get the flow. They may even be blessed by association in some manner or fashion. There are some people who are blessed by association, don't have enough common sense to get out of a downpour of rain, cannot work their way out of a phone booth. Well, some of you don't know what a phone booth is, I guess. But if you saw one, you couldn't get out of it because you're too stupid. Yet, Aunt Harriet dies in Dallas, and suddenly you're flush. Well, the question arises, do you have the doctrine to manage it? You know, people that win the lottery and get $143 million cash on the barrelhead, they've done studies with these people, and after about 4 or 5 years, they're as broke as the Ten Commandments, and they don't have a dime. And by the way, when you get that kind of money, you will be surprised how many relatives you have. They'll come out of the woodwork. Hey, Fred, how about a million? And you say, sure, I've got 143 of them. I'll give you three. Then there are others that will come up. Well, you gave Fred three. Can I have three? Well, I want to be fair. Sure, you can have three. Then you buy Mercedes-Benz, Rolls Royce, get a house, $500 million house, and then you have to keep that up. So you have to hire people. See, the thing about having a lot of money is it's going to be a little trickle down. You buy too much, more than you can manage, and therefore you have to hire people to come out there and mow the lawn and fertilize the petunias and clip the ivy or whatever it is you have to do around a yard. And you have to pay those people. So suddenly you have employed someone, and that means that quantitative easing too is working. Now, I want to go back to my formula. When the unfailing love of God meets with maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer, then imputed righteousness kisses the believer with prosperity. And therefore, you see the formula, the unfailing love of God plus Bible doctrine resident in your soul plus imputed righteousness produces prosperity. And you got to work through the formula. You start with the unfailing love of God, which everyone has. But what are you going to do with it? And then you have Bible doctrine resident in the soul. That's where the righteous standards of God are transferred to your cardia through Bible study. Boring Bible classes like this. You come in here and you bring toothpicks to prop your eyes open, try to gut your way through it. But you finally acquire these things in your soul, and it's an inventory that you can use in your daily life. And then you have that imputed righteousness, which is a pipeline that keeps you alive, but also that pipeline can receive great blessings in time. And those blessings also can be converted into escrow in time as well. There's the potentiality for that for everyone. And what does that produce? All of these things come together to produce a disposition of thought that is classified as tranquility, well-being, or prosperity of soul. And with that prosperity of soul, you can live your life without all of the meanderings that those without that information find their life is defined by. They wander and weave and go into anfractuous journeys. Anfractuousness has to do with going in circles. And people who don't know what they're doing go in circles. People without doctrine will contradict themselves if you just let them talk. You should just be quiet and ask questions and then let them talk. And they will meander, and then they'll go into an anfractuous spiral of logic and come back and absolutely contradict their initial statement. Give it a go. Stupid people. And who's stupid? You can get people who have PhDs, three of them from MIT. And if they don't have the Word of God, they will eventually dispute themselves outside their area of expertise. And that would be, for example, theology. True peace is the status quo of the soul in sync with the plan of God. Now that's true peace. A soul in sync with the plan of God. God has a plan for every member of the human race. He knows in eternity past when you're going to be born into this life, and therefore He imputes a soul to your body, and you have human life. But you are condemned. You're not going to get any better. At birth, you are condemned to the lake of fire unless you make a choice in time for Jesus Christ as your Savior from that destiny. So what does that mean? That means you have a death sentence at the moment you're born. You're spiritually dead and you will die physically. What's the date of your death? God knows. And it will not occur until He decides that it is the time for you to leave this arena and move to another. There are two arenas you can visit after you leave this life. One is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The other is torments. I like summertime, but that's just a little past kosher for me. So you don't want that option. And the way that you are able to rectify your problem is to give an objective hearing to Jesus Christ as the solution. True peace is the status quo of the soul in sync with the plan of God. And He utilizes His divine operating assets to acquire the thinking of God, which is provided by the unfailing love of God. The unfailing love of God provides you with His Word, His thoughts, His principles, His doctrines, His absolutes. It's available. You're sound of mind and body. You understand the English language. There are people who are communicating these things. All kinds of electronic contrivances available for when you can't make it to Bible class. There's no excuse. And so you'll stand before the evaluation tribunal of Christ one day, and you would say, well, I just didn't have time. I didn't have time. And I don't know if there's any scoffing at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, but I think that on the back row of the observing angel, somebody's going to scoff. You hear that? By the way, do you know that angels don't get any time off? Did you know that angels don't sleep? Do you know that they're on duty with you every day? You ever say, thank you, Jesus, for the angels? Some of you need a legion, you know. The unfailing love of God and doctrine are said to have met, and that's the nithil perfect of the verb pagash. We can go back here. Oh, excuse me. Go here to pagash. That's up here. These are the verbs now. They've met together. And there's pagash. And that means the meeting. There's a meeting that goes on. So for the meeting to go on, God has this unfailing love, you see. And He wants you to understand His plan, His principles, His doctrines, His absolutes, and He makes it available to you. The Holy Spirit's there. He will be the teacher. You've got the completed canon of Scripture. Get you one. And then come to Bible class. And then you have the unfailing love of God and His Word meeting in your cardia. The unfailing love of God and doctrine are said to have met. The nithil perfect of the verb pagash, the positive result of two concepts coming into contact with each other, indicating reciprocity. See, God loves you. He provides you His Word. You learn His Word. And as you do, you begin to love Him back. That's personal love for God. And that's reciprocity. There's even reciprocity on the part of God. You can see this. He has unfailing love for you and provides you the availability of His Word. Then you take that and you have reciprocal love back to Him. Now, that's what He wants you to do, is to absorb His concepts, His thoughts and ideas. And when you do that, then there's reciprocal act on His part that blessings come down the pipeline exceedingly abundantly. So there's reciprocation on His part, too, and it maxes out in escrow. Acquiring the thinking of God is inside your soul is the believer's reciprocal love response to God's unfailing love for him. You acquire his thinking, therefore you learn who he is, what he's done for you, his love for you, his plan, his provisions, his protection, all of these things you acquire, and therefore you begin to love this personality more and more as you discover more about him. And that's reciprocity on your part. The imputed righteousness of God and the spiritual prosperity of the advanced believer are said to kiss. And the word kiss is the cal perfect of the verb nashak. And there you see it here, and that's the Hebrew, nashak. Some of you nashak your wife, nashak your girlfriend, a boyfriend, nashak your dog. Some people kiss their dogs. There's a lot of nashaking going on with people that own dogs. Dogs nashak their. If you let a dog near your face, he's gonna lick you. Nashak. The cal perfect is used to express a completed action or a state of being. When used to describe a completed action, the Hebrew perfect may be translated by the English past tense. Imputed righteousness and prosperity have kissed each other. See, when you get down to that level, it's past tense. This is an association, a relationship that has gone to a higher level. And so what you see here as you move to the last half of the verse, righteousness, this is the concept of the divine attribute that you possess that is the target for blessings. And then you see that righteousness has kissed shalom. Now, if shalom is prosperity, then picture this if you can. Let's take the grace pipeline where you have justice, and this thing is opened up at the moment of your salvation, and logistical grace support comes down that pipeline immediately. Food, clothing, shelter, transportation, etc. That is an automatic for anyone who believes in Christ. Now, when the reciprocity begins to develop in the first half of this verse, then blessings begin to come down exceedingly abundantly. And then if this process continues and maxes out, then you have escrow blessings that come down. Now, look what's going on here. You have righteousness, which is the target. And what is developing from all of this flow of information that you're gaining in your soul and therefore becoming more like Christ in your thought process, then you're going to develop prosperity in the soul, which is tranquility and well-being and a relaxed mental attitude and so on. You have the power to manage your life without having an emotional eruption. And therefore not, look, when you go total emotion, it means that you have no thought and you're stabbing in the dark. Not so with shalom. And so look at this. When you have all of these blessings coming to plus R, what is going on there? Righteousness is kissing the believer with prosperity. You don't think that's good? I'll just quit now and y'all can go on home. This is it. This describes the whole thing. This is the pipeline. This is God's grace coming to you. And as you gain more power of thought and get that tranquility of soul, then you see that righteousness is kissing you with prosperity. It starts in the soul. It may eventuate itself through all of these blessings and even the escrow and great phenomenal possessions in life. But that varies with the individual. Now, the meaning of kiss in the ancient world differs from what we understand in Western cultures. I want to give you a little background on that. This from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The kiss in the Old Testament and in Judaism. The Old Testament tells us that parents and grandparents kiss their children or grandchildren. And there's some sample verses there. Even more frequently, the Old Testament refers to children kissing their parents. Some verses. We also find brothers and sisters kissing one another. Some verses. And other close relatives kiss. Along with the kiss of relationship and friendship, we find the kiss of respect in the Old Testament, as well as the king kisses an old and well-deserving servant. Firmly rooted in custom was the kiss of greeting and salutation and also of parting. The early stories of the Old Testament have many instances of the kiss of greeting. And, for example, Psalm 85:10b, which we've just noted. Go back to it so you can see it. The parallelism, kissing each other, corresponds to meeting each other in the first half of the verse. So what happens in the first half of the verse? The unfailing love of God meets up with truth, doctrine in the soul. And then the next phrase has to do with the fact that as a result of that, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This process moves to the point to where righteousness, the imputed righteousness that you possess, is now receiving the flow of blessings exceedingly abundantly, even the escrow, and they kiss each other. The Old Testament kiss was primarily that of greeting and was a show of familial love, respect, and greeting. And the use of nashak in Psalm 85:10 has to do with both familial greeting and mutual respect. Now, there are different cultures, and of course, Judaism is different from what we have in the West. And it's not only Judaism that has this type of greeting, but also they do it in the Middle East. Now, it used to unnerve me when Yasser Arafat used to come over here, and whatever president he was meeting, Arafat would run up and start smooching him. He would smooch him on the left cheek, and then the right cheek, and then the left cheek. And I used to think, that has got to be unnerving. But when you understand that they're shaking hands when they do that in that neck of the that neck of the woods, that's a handshake to them. It is a concept of greeting, and it is not even familial. It has nothing to do with family relationships, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with romance. I mean, guys shake hands. That is a form of greeting. We're not in love with each other. And why did I say that? Because in the Middle East, when they do this, they're shaking hands. They're not necessarily in love with each other, although there are exceptions. But you do get the point. And so when you get to the bottom of the verse and righteousness and peace kiss each other, it is a form of greeting. You greet the supply line of that righteousness has opened. And righteousness, therefore, greets the tranquility of soul that information has developed for you. And therefore, it is a greeting. Welcome. Well, to illustrate how imputed righteousness commemorates the believer's advance to spiritual maturity, it is personified as kissing him with prosperity. Now, when a believer responds to the unfailing love of God by advancing to spiritual maturity, the righteousness of God commemorates the event by kissing him with prosperity. So as you gather the coin of the realm, which is the Word of God in your soul, you're developing an inventory. And that inventory is made up of the coin of the realm. You become richer and richer with God's currency. And it will pay dividends. Dividends that accrue in the soul so that you can manage whatever life presents, be it adversity or prosperity. See, if you're in great adversity and you have prosperity in the soul, then you can manage the adversity. People without that cannot manage the adversity. They fall apart. They become very emotional. They break down. They whine and mule. They go to people. There are people out there who have besmirched your association, your really, they think, ridiculous, fanatical attendance at Bible class 4 hours a week as going just a little too far with religion. And therefore, they criticize you when times are good. They look at you and say, well, I don't know. I think you're being just a little too fanatical here. But you let the rug be pulled out from under them. Who's the first one they call? Who you going to call? Somebody that knows something. Somebody that's got some information that you recall in times past that now seem to be applicable, but it's just fuzzy for you. and you want a little clarity, so they'll give you a call. It's okay if you're a new believer and you haven't had time to fill up that inventory in the cardia, and something happens that you really don't know how to manage, and there's someone you know that's been in doctrine a long time and you have comfort calling them for advice or counseling, then fine. You know, you haven't had time to accrue the inventory. But know this, if you ever have to call anybody, what you're saying to that person is, I don't have enough Bible doctrine to manage this, and I need to use your inventory to guide me in the decisions I need to make. So we're into codependency here. You're a codependent. And you, those the recipient of the call, has to make the decision as to whether he is really qualified to be a codependent. Now, that's, see, you fire off something that they say doesn't work, and then it comes back on you. Help them if you can, but make a good, strong point in a very courteous manner that you will be able to do this by yourself in the future if you get your spotted bottom to Bible class. You'll be more diplomatic than that, of course, but that's the answer. Gut it out. Get no dose if necessary. It's awful boring, we know. But the information that God puts in your soul is ultimately going to guide you in your decision-making, and that decision-making will be based on absolute truth, and therefore God will honor it. He's not going to honor your emotion. Prosperity is the presence of true peace in the soul that enjoys a life characterized by tranquility and confidence toward life and circumstances, and by personal love and respect toward God. That's prosperity. Listen, prosperity is the presence of true peace in the soul. And that enjoys a life characterized by tranquility and confidence toward life and circumstances. And there's also the concept of personal love and respect toward God. That's the reciprocity that develops. Now here then is the expanded translation of Psalm 85:10. The unfailing love of God and maximum doctrine in the soul of the believer have met together. Imputed righteousness to the believer and prosperity associated with spiritual maturity have kissed. Again, the unfailing love of God and maximum doctrine in the soul of the believer have met. Imputed righteousness to the believer and the prosperity associated with spiritual maturity have kissed. Saluted each other. That's a salute in essence. And when our Lord is referred to as the Prince of Peace, we find that it refers to His position as divine potentate of the millennial kingdom. When He returns at the second advent and sets up the millennial kingdom which has been promised to Israel, the unconditional covenants to Israel and to David must be fulfilled because they are unconditional. And by that it means it doesn't matter what the Jews did in the whole process. It doesn't matter what David did in the whole process. It is unconditional. God has unconditional love for the Jews, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. It doesn't matter what they do. It is His word that is the imperative, and therefore His integrity must fulfill the promise. Therefore, there must be a millennial kingdom. There must be a society over which Christ rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. And there will be worldwide political peace because the Prince of Peace is in charge. He is judge and jury and executioner if necessary. He is eyewitness to all crime. You do not need a jury when the man who knows all the facts is running the show. There will be peace on earth to those with whom God is well pleased. And that will be His millennial kingdom. In the meantime, we're in the devil's world, and he is constantly trying to tear this system apart by doing this, by distracting you from growing in grace, getting into the Word of God, and developing that inventory that will bring you prosperity in the midst of cosmos diabolicus. Problem is getting people to believe that. When our Lord is referred to as the Prince of Peace, we find that it refers to his position as a divine potentate of the millennial kingdom. And you may recall the word for prince is Tsar, and it has the connotation of a military leader who conquers an enemy. The circumstances that occur at the Second Advent, when Lucifer and his demonic forces are defeated, and those who followed him among the human race are dispatched to torments, a compartment of Hades. And that all will occur over a period of just several days. There's a cleanup. If you can imagine the cleanup committee of the Second Advent. So there's got to be a cleanup committee. There's going to be morticians are going to make a killing. They do now, by the way. I've learned. You should know this, that if you have a loved one that dies and you become involved with a local funeral parlor and they are managing this for you, they will sell you the necessary things to get the job done. But you're going to have like a memorial service or a funeral. Funeral is where the body is there for people to file by and gape at. A memorial is where you let the poor deceased person's body be dispensed with in the manner that you prefer, knowing their soul and spirit is absent the body and face to face with the Lord or with his heathen friends, but not there. And then you'll, like up front here, you'll see a little thing to sign in today for the memorial service second session. You sign in, Fred Jones was here. They will sell you that at the funeral parlor for the low, low price of $150. But if you send your wife, like Joe Henner, to Hallmark, you can get it for $13.95. Just so you'll know. And at the Second Advent, you're going to have these morticians running hither and yon, cleaning up the mess because the blood will flow as high as the horses' bridles at the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. Cleanup committee. Here come the morticians with their little book for signatures. How much will the Lord let them charge? As now we're in the millennial kingdom. He's going to say, you're going to give it to them. There are other things I could tell you, by the way, and you can come ask me. If you've got a loved one that's ill, I'll tell you some things you need to know. The noun shalom can refer to the tranquility that is in the that is the norm of a society. The noun shalom can refer to the tranquility that is the norm in a society that is ruled by a sovereign who has absolute integrity, thus providing universal justice under the standards of divine righteousness. We have a lot of laws in this country. We have a Congress that for the last 50 years thinks they're not doing their job unless they're passing laws. You got to think up a reason to have a law because you want it on your dossier. When you go back to campaign, you can say, I was the one who sponsored the law that did this. Which what they should say is, I'm the one guilty of putting more restraints on your freedom. That'd be the honest thing to say. But everybody wants to have their name on a law to restrict freedom even farther. And so they do this over and over and over again. If all of these laws were based on principles of righteousness that are designed to protect people's home and hearth, externally and internally, and designed to give maximum freedom to the people in this country, then those would be good, righteous laws, and the people who sponsor them would be applauded and should be reelected. So far, there's not one up there worth the vote. the biggest gaggle of doofy in the history of organized government, except for maybe Babel. Babel. That's who they're compared with. The Babylonians in Washington. Righteous standards define true peace in a society when you look at the political concept of it. And how does that occur? There has to be the tranquility and stability of thought in the souls of the people who therefore allow their opinions to flow freely within the zeitgeist of the commonwealth that demand that kind of external regulation. And if you, therefore, are a person who has an entitlement mentality, you're going to vote for people who will deviate to standards that have you taking other people's money through a conduit called government. Secondly, those who've advanced to spiritual maturity enjoy this kind of peace in their souls when they have appropriated maximum doctrine in the cardia. Maximum doctrine in your soul is how you appropriate this tranquility. Thus providing this concept. There they find complete tranquility and environment that is common to spiritual prosperity. Complete tranquility, the environment that is common to spiritual prosperity. Are you tranquil in your soul? Are you stable? Do you have whatever issues are facing you today, do you feel that whatever transpires, you are good with it? You do the right thing, and then you're willing to orient and adjust to how it plays out? You don't always, things don't always work out like you had hoped. Did you manage it correctly? Did you do what you were required to do with regard to the righteous standards that you possess in your soul? It is the devil's world. There's always opposition. There's always a bad law that can trump you and your integrity. Can you orient to that? Therefore, it is the Word of God that is the coin of the realm. Prosperity is found in one's knowledge of truth as it is revealed in Scripture. You want to be prosperous? Be prosperous in your soul first. God will take care of the rest. He will kiss your righteousness with prosperity. Thus, true prosperity is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge spoken of by Paul on two occasions. We find Romans 11:33. He writes, "Oh, the inexhaustibility of the wealth," that's escrow blessings, "both of the wisdom," that's the protocol plan of God that leads you there, "and the knowledge," that's the omniscience of God that is conveyed to you through His Word. Oh, the inexhaustibility of the wealth, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are the decrees and untrackable are His ways. In Colossians 2:3, "Christ, in whom are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Prosperity is found in wisdom and knowledge. Peace on earth is possible when this wisdom and knowledge is possessed by the one who rules the world. That person is Jesus Christ, who will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem during the course of His kingdom reign following the second advent. In the meantime, church age believers can know this peace in the amplified stage of the angelic conflict. It is in the souls of believers who function in the sophisticated spiritual life where the wrong shall fail and the right prevail, with prosperity on earth to those with whom God is well pleased. And in the light of Bible doctrine, Longfellow's refrain in his poem Christmas Bells is an accurate description of the Lord's ultimate victory over wrong when right prevails at the second advent. In the interim of the church age, true peace can only be found in the souls of those who have acquired the treasures of wisdom and knowledge from a serious study of the Word of God. And with such individuals, God is well pleased. Universal spiritual prosperity would characterize the souls of those who enter the kingdom, and universal peace will prevail among the nations over whom Christ will reign for 1,000 years. We read this from Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Next Sunday, we will resume our study at paragraph 10, the attacks on Christ during the incarnation. Now, we're about to dismiss for tea and crumpets. You should have a program that tells you the events for the second session. We will not have prayer meeting today. We will begin back here at exactly 10 till the hour. Is that not right? Okay. She's keeping up with me on this because we went all last night. Oh, I know, but I lied. Well, see, here's the deal. She is right about that. There are people at the villages of St. Peter's, nurses, that may come second session. And I told them it started at 11. And it will. But I wanted to do a slide presentation. And the guys in the back room have got this in their gizmos. And Paul has given me a thumbs up, and which means that there will be a slideshow. I've got a little Alan Jackson audio bed underneath it. About 30-some-odd slides of Pap and his time up here with us and other members of the family. And that will run 11 minutes and 30 seconds. And we will reassemble in here as soon as you hear Land of Hope and Glory. Come back in here and sit down. We'll try to start as promptly as we can at 10:50. That will run to 11:01:30. And by that time, I hope that those guests that threaten to come at 11 o'clock will be here and in their places down here. And I will introduce you to them. Then we'll have two hymns. We'll sing two hymns before the memorial. Then I'll give Pap's memorial. Then we'll sing two hymns at the end of it. And then we'll dismiss and you can go in the next room and have your lunch. We'll have food over there, sandwiches. And you know how you have vegetables you have to dip into something? Have that. There's tea and coffee and what have you, and so you're all welcome to stay for that. So now it's exactly 10:30, and to stay on schedule, you're dismissed for tea and crumpets.